Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few minutes together, this lunchtime. We thank you for all the blessings that flow from putting our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And please help us now as we focus on one in particular. May you give us a deeper appreciation of this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read from Galatians 3, starting at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, who am I? One of those big questions of life, question of identity, so fundamental, isn't it? Shapes everything. How I feel about it myself, how I relate to others, how I view my life. Who am I really? At the Science Museum, they have an exhibition at the moment called Who Am I? But can science really give us much help with this question? It will tell you that you share 98.7% of your genes with a chimp and 44% with a fruit fly. That's very helpful. Or you could answer the question, I guess, by tracing your family tree. And if you've done that, you find out where you've come from, how you fit in. I'm a nodder, that's who I am, proud of it, all the rest of it. Or you may think of yourself primarily in terms of your job. So you think, well, you know, I'm a banker, I'm a programmer, I'm a lawyer, whatever it is you do. Or perhaps you think of yourself primarily in terms of your family relationships. So you think, well, you know, I'm a husband or a wife, or I'm not that. Or, you know, I'm a mother or a father, or I'm not that. Or I'm a son or daughter, and so on. Or I guess for many people today, the defining issue for them is gender. They'll say, you know, I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm not quite sure which I am. How do you think of yourself primarily? Who are you? If you are a Christian here this lunchtime, would your immediate answer, without thinking about it, would your immediate answer be, I am a child of God, and God is my Father? Because the Bible says that is my primary identity if I trust in Christ. And it's the truth at the heart of this passage in Galatians that I just read to us. It's such a contrast with our identity apart from Christ, which is not son, but slave. If you look at 4:7, it says, so to Christians, say you are no longer a slave, but a son. And that contrast between son and slave is the big idea in chapter 3:19 through to 4:11. It contrasts the life of a slave under the law, we looked at that last week, with a life as a son of God through Christ, which is our focus this lunchtime. And the question is, which are we? Which are you? Slave or son? We thought last week about John Wesley, who was very, very religious before he came to Christ. But he said later, looking back on those years of religion, I only had the faith of a servant, a slave, not that of a son. In the slavery of law-based religion, God is distant. But through the gospel, God draws near to us as our loving Heavenly Father. But if you're Christian, is that the main way that you think of yourself? As a child of God? It's perhaps something we don't think about as much as we should, so it's good to have this opportunity to do so a bit more this lunchtime. So the passage begins in 25 to 29, describing what we are now in Christ. And these verses begin with this wonderful truth that we've now been adopted in Christ. So look at verse 25. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. God is the creator, the judge of all people, but he is the loving heavenly Father only of those who trust in Christ. Do you know that hymn? Maybe you sung it in school years, the hymn which begins, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind." It's wrong. He's not the Father of mankind, of everyone. It's through faith in Christ that we become sons of God, adopted into his family. As 4 verse 5 says, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if we trust in Christ, this may be such a familiar concept that we miss the wonder of it. There's a woman called Bilqis Sheikh who was the wife of a high-ranking government official in Pakistan, and she was brought up a Muslim. And one day she came to Christ and she became a Christian. She wrote a book about her story. And the title of her book is this: "I Dared to Call Him Father." Isn't that striking? I dared to call him father. Completely unthinkable in Islam to call God father. But that is the wonder of the gospel. In his classic book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer, which if you haven't read, do put it on your 2020 reading list, he wrote this. He said, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator." Or again, he writes this. He says, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in 3 words, I wonder what you'd come up with, but 3 words, he says, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation." Okay, big word, but propitiation just means the turning aside of God's wrath, his righteous anger, through the sacrifice of Jesus. But adoption through that sacrifice. Through Christ, we become children of God, knowing him as our loving heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father for those in Christ. He loves us, he cares for us, he's generous and thoughtful and kind, he's interested in everything we do, he skillfully trains us, he wisely guides us, he's always available, he disciplines us for our good, he's committed to our growth and maturity. Now, I don't know about you, but some people struggle with this idea of God as Father because their own experience of having a father was a negative one. They may be neglected or abused or abandoned. But actually, when you think about it, all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood by which we judge our own fathers or the fathers of other people. And so some of us here who are Christian might say, "I had a wonderful father, and I see that God is like that, only infinitely more so." Or we might say, "My father disappointed me in this or that respect, but God will be different." Or we might say, "I've never known what it is to have a father, but thank God I now have one in heaven." Verse 26 says, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." In Christ you are a son of God, even if you are a woman. Now, I think, what's going on there? Well, in the ancient world, daughters could not legally inherit, only sons could in the ancient world. But this is saying that in the gospel, all God's people inherit, men and women. As verse 29 says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So all believers in Christ, men and women, are sons, and that is to say, heirs of God. So this isn't being sexist, it's precisely the opposite. Incidentally, if as a woman you struggle with the idea that you are a son of God, bear in mind that us men have to come to terms with the fact that we are part of the bride of Christ, which is how the church is described. So we have to sort of get our minds around that one. Secondly, we've now been clothed in Christ. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Christ is pictured here as clothing that we have put on. What does that image speak of? It speaks of closeness to Christ. I mean, your clothes are the closest thing to you right now. It speaks of our confidence before God, that rather than being dressed in the filthy rags of our own righteous deeds, instead we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. We're confident of acceptance by God through him. And the image also speaks of our new identity. So in the first century, your clothes indicated your social status. If you were a slave, you had cheap, rough work clothes. People with status, they had their Roman toga with a purple border. But this is saying that all who trust in Christ are now clothed in Christ. We're equal before God. That's a good thought, isn't it, to have in your mind as you get up in the morning and you get dressed for work, as you put on your work outfit, to think that these clothes, this suit, whatever you wear, this isn't my primary identity. I've put on Christ, I've been clothed in him. And so thirdly, we are one in Christ. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Three categories there. Jew, Greek is about different culture. Slave, free is about different social status. Male, female is about different sex. And in the ancient world, these were barriers that divided people, as they still do today. So people today are divided, aren't they, by prejudice based on culture and ethnicity and race, or prejudice based on class or class and accent, education, and prejudice based on sex, or whether you're a man or a woman. But it's saying that in Christ, all these barriers are now taken away. So as a first century Jew, Paul would have grown up thanking God every day that he wasn't born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But now he saw that in Christ we are all one. And so the solution to problems of race and class and sex is found in the gospel. It's found in Christ. Now this isn't saying, and this is important, this is not saying that these differences are now done away with. So diversity of race and sex and so on is God-given. So some people wrongly take this verse as their basis for saying that male and female are now completely indistinguishable, they're just interchangeable, there's no difference in role in church or in family. But other passages in the Bible make clear that we're equal and we're different. The point here, rather, is that we are in Christ, we are now all one. So that is what we are now. How has God done this? How has he done it? Well, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 look back to our former enslaved condition under the law. We focused on this last week, but just very briefly, have a quick look at verse 1. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Unusual picture for us, I guess, but it's basically imagining a child growing up on some big country estate in the ancient world, and this child's parents live abroad, let's say, and the child can't inherit the estate they live on until he comes of age. And up until that time, he's under guardians and trustees and managers, and he's no better off than one of the servants. That's the picture used here. It's saying that that was true of the people of Israel in the period of their history under the law, in the Old Testament, so those 1,300 years. They were like a child, being looked after by guardians and managers. They were no better than slave. And in fact, that is true of all of us before we come to Christ, that we are spiritual slaves. We're under the law. We're trying in vain to live up to its standards. We're far from God, or we're slaves to other gods. But, have a look at verse 4, but it says, when the fullness of time had come. This next bit speaks of God's timely mission, and you'll see there are two sendings here. Firstly, it says in verse 4 that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law. He uniquely kept the law. He laid down his perfect life to rescue us from the curse of the law. And the purpose of this redemption, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we're not rescued from our slavery and then just left to sort of make our own way in the world. We're not justified before the judge and then we walk out of the courtroom to fend for ourselves. We're adopted into God's family. We're deeply and dearly loved by God. when you came in this lunchtime, if I'd given you a little exercise at the beginning and said, I want you to write down what is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, I wonder what word you would have written down on your sheet. Maybe you'd have put justification. Yeah, well, okay, that's pretty good. That's fundamental. That we're declared in the right before God our judge. We're forgiven, we're acquitted through Christ. But an even higher blessing is adoption, because it's a richer relationship. And again, Packer's worth quoting. He writes this, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. In Christ, we have been adopted by the living God. Now, Freud, of course, he famously dismissed, didn't he, this belief in God as our Father. He said, it's just an illusion. He said it was a projection of the desire that we have for a father figure to care for us and to provide the love and the protection we experienced from our parents as children. But in his view, this heavenly father figure only existed in people's minds. But if we ask the question, how have we come to know God as our Father? The answer this gives is through the Son. It says God sent forth his Son. Now that's history, not fantasy, as billions of people around the world will be celebrating in a few weeks' time. God sent his Son, through whom we receive adoption as sons. And it's the Spirit who makes this real to us in our experience. That's the second sending. Verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the Spirit's work. It's through the Spirit that we cry out to God as our Father in prayer. We're assured of his love, his acceptance, and we are confident of the eternal future that God has promised us. It says we are heirs. Verse 7, if a son, then an heir. Have you ever inherited anything yet in your life? In the will of my late dear mother, it says this. It says, I give, devise, bequeath all my real and personal estate for my sons, the three sons. And so we've now got at home some pieces of antique furniture that I inherited. As sons, we're heirs. The two go together. And so this is saying, so as sons of God, we are heirs. We stand to inherit not just some pieces of furniture, but we stand to inherit the world. That's what was promised to Abraham and his offspring. Romans 4:13 says that he would be the heir of the world. How can we be sure? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us bears witness that God is our Father, and so we are heirs who will inherit. We'll inherit the world, life forever with God and his people in a renewed universe. Well, that is what we enjoy, thanks to God sending his Son to die for us and sending his Spirit to live in us. But what would you say is the background music here? If we were setting this to music, the background music would be what? Well, I guess so far in this passage, it's been upbeat, it's been triumphant. But the music suddenly changes in the final paragraph to something a bit more sinister, a bit more dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. You know, it's a warning, isn't it? And the warning is, don't throw it all away. That's the appeal here. Don't throw it all away. That's what the Galatian churches were in danger of doing. It's what we mustn't do. Don't throw it all away. Don't forfeit your inheritance. Just look with me at the last paragraph, verse 8. He says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So before coming to Christ, these Gentile believers had been worshipping false gods. It says, enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, false gods. Now, is that not a description of 21st century London? Enslaved to false gods, to idols, worshipping work and money and success and status. It's a modern slavery. We read, don't we, these horrific reports of people being trafficked and found dead in the back of lorries and so on, and it's horrific, and it feels a million miles away from the wharf, doesn't it? And yet the slavery of people here is just as real, enslaved to idols. But these people in Galatia had come to know Christ, they'd been set free, but then these false teachers had come along saying that they needed to keep the Jewish law as well to be saved, and these believers were giving in. They'd adopted, it says here, the Jewish calendar. They were observing special days, the Jewish Sabbath and so on. They'd bought into a distorted gospel. And Paul can't believe it. He says here, how can you turn back again? Having come out of one slavery, they were now returning to another, to life under the law. And you'll see in the last verse there that Paul is afraid that his labours for them will have been in vain. I was reading about a guy called Clowers, who was a young American guy. He was just weeks away from graduating from high school. He was bound for college, and he was a star American football player. He was a defensive back for the Patriots, and he had this amazing, bright future ahead of him. But then just a couple of months ago, in September, he was sentenced to 15 years in prison for armed robbery. And at his trial, the judge said that he threw away his future. He said this, he said, "You've just thrown it down the toilet," the judge said, "for no reason. The door to your future was wide open with a great big sign that said, 'Welcome.' And you're looking now at a whole different sign and a whole different door, a door with bars in it. And that makes me sad." Well, how much more sad to throw away your eternal future, your eternal inheritance, by going from son back to slave, by buying into a distorted gospel, or by giving into idolatry, by turning back. How do we guard against that happening to us? Well, one antidote is to treasure what we have in Christ. That, as this passage says, we are sons of God, we are heirs through Christ. Don't take it for granted. If I'm allowed a final quote from this guy Packer, he wrote this. He said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father." Well, how much do you make of that thought? Was it your first thought when you woke up this morning, that I'm God's child and he's my loving heavenly father? Is it your last thought when you fall asleep at night or at your desk? Is it your comfort in difficult times? Is it your hope as you face the future? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1, he says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." You can feel the sense of wonder there, the Apostle John. And that is something that we do well to cultivate ourselves. The greatest good of the gospel is not that we get blessings, things, but that we get God. And we get God not just as creator or savior or sovereign or Lord, but we get him as Father, as our loving heavenly Father. And that makes us sons, and that makes us heirs with a wonderful future. Don't throw it away. Well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that we can address you as our loving heavenly Father through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all he's done for us. And we pray that we would treasure this relationship. It would mean more and more to us. And we pray that we would guard against throwing it away. In Jesus' name, amen.